recorder going. And thank you, Tony. For those of you who have been keeping up with our weekly studies, you know that we've been going through a series that I'll call God's Eternal Purpose, and reviewing some of the high points of that taken from the outline in the back of the Companion Bible. So today's study, as you probably know, will be study number 25, and for the recording's sake, the date stamp is 7/3/2016. I like to have a purpose for doing a study. I believe if you're going to do a study, every study ought to have a point, be driving to a point, or at least have some takeaway that you can put in your little box and take with you when you go away from a study. And that purpose for this particular series is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation, so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and, more importantly, where we fit into it. God has an eternal purpose. If you ever listened to my dad speak, one of the greatest things that led Dad to the truth was the realization that the world is not just hurling through space purposelessly, that it is, all things have been created by Him and for Him, and that everything has a purpose to it, including us. And one of the greatest things you will ever realize in your entire life is to understand that we can fit into God's eternal purpose, that we do fit into the purpose, but you got to realize where. To not understand where you fit in that purpose can lead to confusion, and it'll get you disheartened in the Scripture. I've talked to so many people that say, well, Ronnie, I read the Bible, but I just don't understand it. It all just seems like a big jumble to me. Well, that's natural without the keys of right division. Once you have the keys of right division and you understand that God has, within His purpose, there are different divisions within the purpose and different dispensations within the purpose, then it'll all begin to gel. And I think you'll come to a greater understanding of the Word. So that's what we're doing with this study. To sum it all up, what our purpose is, that's kind of where we're going, is to understand more about God's eternal purpose, not only the things to come, but the things that have been, as we say, and to understand where we fit in it. So we're going to be continuing with this ongoing review of Appendix 198. Craig and I were discussing Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible this morning, of course on page 218. And we've been looking concerning the things past. If you look at the outline, A through H at the top deals with things that God has already done in His dealings with mankind. And then if you deal with section H through A again, as the outline turns in its arrangement and begins to work toward things to come, things that we haven't seen yet, things that God hasn't completed. There are things that must be completed that haven't been worked out yet. So we've been looking at both, as I said, but we'll be continuing today with things past, and we're very rapidly coming to the end of looking at things past, and we'll very shortly, within the next few weeks, begin to look at things to come, the things that are in the future. So the reason that we decided to go back and look at the things past is per some scripture that is noted. Hi, Lonnie. Hi, Carolyn. Lonnie and Carolyn's with us this morning as well. Is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 14 and 15, as Craig and I were discussing this morning, which basically says, that which shall be hath been, and that which hath been shall be, and God requireth that which is past. It means that God deals almost in a circular pattern with regard to the dispensations, that things that have already happened complement things that are to happen. Or you can see it in that outline as we move through it, that one thing complements the other. So last time, we stopped in our study of Appendix 98 with Section H, which is the kingdom reproclaimed. And I would anticipate that there's probably not anybody in the room with me right now or anybody online that doesn't understand what the kingdom during the book of Acts is. The king had come. He had came to his own. And of course, as we know the rest of the story from the Gospels, the king had come. He had been on the scene with his people Israel. And what happened? His own received him not, as John records in his gospel. And they took him and they crucified him on a cross. And he died. But as he hung there, he made a request to the Father. And I've said this several times, that if the prayer of God's Son on the cross would not be heard and granted, then our prayers don't have a prayer. And I believe that. This reproclamation of the kingdom, in my opinion, was a direct result of the Lord's prayer on the cross as recorded in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't know what they're doing, Father. Please forgive them. Now, that, as he hung there dying, that is love. And God in his grace granted another chance for the nation of Israel that we see worked out from the beginning of the book of Acts to the end of the book of Acts. And we see all the epistles that were written by Paul and Peter and James and Jude and several others. You see all these epistles that were written during this period of the book of Acts that stretches from about AD 29 to maybe the 60s, maybe a 35 year period there during the Acts period where all these epistles were written and given. So, for our last study, now that I've laid the groundwork for where we're going or where we've been, our last study we discussed this grafting in period, and in the book of Acts at chapter 15, we went through chapter 15. The obvious point being that the message from Acts chapter 10 through Acts 28, of course, was to who? It was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And we understand by looking at the book of Romans, and I keep bringing this up, but in the little study that I'm doing with the Baptist Church on Wednesday night, it's funny that both of my studies have ended up almost in the same place. And one complements the other, and I bring out points from the Sunday study on Wednesday, and I bring out points from the Wednesday study on Sunday. And it's working out very nicely. But Paul describes this, I call it a grafting in process. It's actually God's way of dealing with the Gentiles and bringing them into Israel's hope. Why? To make the Jews jealous so that they would bear more fruit, that they would bear fruit for Christ. They obviously, if God felt like they were doing what they needed to do, that would not have been necessary. But God saw fit in his marvelous plan to bring these Gentiles into the hope of Israel to make Israel jealous. I've said this in the studies as we've been going along. The best way to make my grandkids do what I need them to do, and yeah, they all perked up and looked at me when I said that. Because I'm watching it. But I'm getting the glare from Grace here. But the best way to get them to do something is to offer the reward that goes with it to one of the other grandkids. And the men, they'll jump up and they'll bear a little fruit then. They'll get on with it. Because they think, they're going to get my cookie or my piece of chewing gum or whatever it is they want. Especially Grace. And she really likes the chewing gum. That's a way of getting God's plan done. And that's basically what God was doing here. So last time we went through the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And, of course, related it back to Acts chapter 10 through 28. And tied all that back into Romans 9 through 11. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul, in great detail, like the workings of a machine almost, describes this grafting in process and how the true root of Israel, he likened it to an olive tree. and how these Jewish branches could be broken loose, broken out, if they were in disbelief, and the believing Gentile branches could be grafted right in, and they could feed off of the root and the trunk of that tree and receive the same blessings that all the Jewish branches were receiving. And that made, you know, when you graft the limb, and you can do this in real life, when you graft a wild limb into a tame tree, it will, for whatever reason, cause the other branches to produce more fruit. And that was the goal. That's what God was shooting for. And I totally understand how the Holy Spirit would inspire the Apostle Paul to use this as a metaphor for what was going on between Israel and the Gentiles of the day. So, turn with me, if you would, this morning for today's study, without going too much further into the review. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I know we were in 15. We're going to skip over a little bit, and I promised I wasn't going to make this a study of the entirety of the book of Acts, because we've been through Acts, I know, at least five times, maybe more. And you personally, guys, have probably been through Acts even more than I have. I know Barney probably has. But let's go through Acts 17 as time allows this morning. And I want you to notice we go through more of this to the Jew first stuff that Paul is doing, that God's purpose here is being worked out through the Apostle Paul. And watch how he himself goes by the rules laid down to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, "Now when they had passed or traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was what? A synagogue of the Gentiles." Now, I got two laughs out of that. Well, I got a grin out of candy. There are no synagogues of the Gentiles, you'll notice. And I think everybody here is aware of that. The synagogues were of the Jews. And I always get a chuckle when people say, "Well, Paul went into these churches and he talked to everybody in the church." And you know these folks that don't understand this, any kind of division between Jews and Gentiles in this day, that they're thinking that it's a church today where everybody's welcome. That was not the case in this day. When it says it was a synagogue of the Jews, it means of the Jews. You were either a Jew by blood or you were proselyted in. One way or the other, you had to be a Jew to be in this synagogue. Now, when Paul goes in, that's what he looked for. Anytime he went into a new city, here he is passing through the two cities, ends up in Thessalonica, which incidentally, the people of Thessalonica will later on receive a couple of letters back to them, as we all know, in the form of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul will eventually write back to these people, and I like to throw those things in there for you to think about as we go through the scripture, so you kind of keep up with where we are. This is prior to the writing, of course, of the book of Thessalonians. Why would you write letters to people that you don't know? So we know that as late as Acts chapter 17, Paul had not evidently had a whole lot of dealings with the Thessalonians. So he ends up in Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, you see that? As his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them. Did he argue with them? Did he fight with them? Did he beat them over the head and make them agree? No. This is what you do, folks. If you want to be like the Apostle Paul in your messaging, regardless of what the message is, you have to reason with people. If you come at them like a freight train, taking away everything they believe now and trying to shuffle in what you think, you are wasting your time and you won't get anything out of folks but rejection. Reasoning out of the scripture is where the blessings are, both for the giver and the hearer. Reasoning out of the scripture, not fighting, not belittling, not low rating, not stealing from them what they have and trying to put yours in its place. Reasoning. You see what Paul did? And he didn't do it all at once. You notice that they did it for 3 Sabbath days, which is over a period of what? About 3 weeks. So he didn't go in there with all the stuff at first. He stretched it out over a few weeks. Let's read on. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, as he would say, whom I preach unto you, is what? The Christos, the Messiah. If anybody would have known about their Messiah, it should have been these leaders that were in the synagogues. They should have known this from what? Any idea? Where would they have got this information about their Messiah? Any idea? The Old Testament scriptures that were read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And Paul reasoned with them about this Christ out of these same scriptures that they read about and probably never realized or made the connection of what was going on between the Old Testament prophecies and this Jesus, as it says that Paul preaches. He says, whom I preach unto you, that he is the Messiah. He is the Christos. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Well, some of them in the synagogue believed and consorted with them. You'll always see this. When the message goes out, it literally is the two-edged sword. It will separate them. Some will believe and some will what? Some will not believe. They wouldn't have it. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Full stop. That's a statement. And of the devout Greeks, new statement. Here come the Gentiles. Remember, we've already mentioned some Jews that what? Did not believe. Some of them believed. Well, you've got two possibilities. When the word goes out, you've got two possibilities. They either believe it or they don't believe it. It's light switch. It's on, it's off. It's on, it's off. One way or the other. So, here's the other part of the grafting in. Here's the complementary part of what they're doing in this time. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So see, there were many, evidently, that were grafted in as a result of talking to these folks over these 3 weeks. Then, always the darker side, but the Jews, which believed not. Now, you can omit that term. I think it was added by the translators probably as an obvious part of what's going on in verse 5. It should read, but the Jews moved with envy. Now, that would obviously be the ones that believed not. The ones that believed not were moved with envy. And they took unto them certain lewd fellows, or men, of the baser sort, that would be undesirable. Those that didn't have a problem doing whatever's wrong. Probably borderline criminals or even criminals. So they took these lewd fellows of the baser sort and they gathered a company and they set all the city in an uproar. They basically had a riot similar to what we've seen on the TV in the past year or so as a result of all this racial tension. So they got the whole city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. They assaulted the house of Jason where Paul and Silas were staying. They were staying with this believer Jason. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, seeing that there is another king, this one Jesus. So their accusation to Jason was that he was harboring this Paul and Silas that was going around preaching against Caesar. That was the one thing that is kind of a secular attack, not so much a scriptural attack, but a secular attack, saying that, well, this Paul and his company, they're telling us that we got to get another king, which is sedition against Caesar, which was, in a totalitarian regime in that day, not a very good thing to be accused of. It could get you in a lot of trouble. And it oftentimes did. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken, verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the rest or the other, they let them go. And I think taking security is probably find them. They probably got a little money out of him at least. Sounds like he paid his bail, and they let him go. And the brethren immediately, verse 10, sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Now I want you to pay special attention to these Bereans, because there's something special about them we need to see, and I think you know what it is. Who concerning thither, the Bereans, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Well, there's a big surprise. Paul's going to go into a new city and immediately go into the synagogue of the Jews. How many times have we seen this in the book of Acts already since Acts 10? At least 5 or 6. That was his M.O., for lack of a better term, is I think it was that Latin for modus operandi. That's how he operates. Method of operation is what Tony calls it. The heck with the Latin. We'll just use the English. I like that. That was his M.O. Let's just go into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, did he dream this up on his own? No. This was specifically designed by the Holy Spirit. This was how they were doing it during this time. Now, about these Bereans, look at verse 11. These were more noble. More noble. And noble there in verse 11 is the word eugenius, which means well-born. It says, hence they were more courteous. So they had more, I guess, more friendliness toward Paul in that they received him. And whether they would agree or not is exactly what I was talking about earlier. You're supposed to treat everybody equally in the Lord. And that's what these Bereans did. They took them in. They were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. Well, in Thessalonica, evidently, they were so down on them that they captured the people that they were staying with and took them before the council there, evidently, and fined them and let them go. So these, it says, are more friendly or more noble than the people in Thessalonica. Look at this, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, if these things were so. They didn't just write Paul's message off, nor did they just outright believe it based on his word. They took what he said. There's a lesson here, y'all. They took what Paul said, and they searched the scriptures, it says, daily to see if these things were so. And that gets them the mention of being more noble. We call it the Berean spirit. And that's the way that we, as members of his body, and those who hold the Acts 28:28 position, ought to be. I was talking with Craig earlier. You know, agreement with me is not mandatory. I'm never going to beat anybody over the head to make them agree with me. If you disagree with me, great. Let's have a scriptural discussion about it. We can either at the end of that agree or disagree, but either way, we both turn and go back to the book, back to the book, back to the book. That's where you're going to find the truth. And at the end of the day, we can, you know, even among our group, there's never total agreement. And that's okay. We can all still claim the same Christ, and we can work toward better agreement in finding the truth. The point should always be, all we are looking for is just the truth. And if that means that my ego gets squashed because it wasn't my view that was the truth, then so be it. That's how it has to be. If you're in this because you're looking to fluff your ego, then you're in the wrong place. And the scripture knows nothing of that. That's pride, and that's what got Satan in trouble in the beginning, before the katabole, before the casting down. There's a lesson here, is the reason I bring this out in 10 through 12 of these Bereans. They search the scriptures daily. That's where the point is, to see if the things that Paul said were so. So it says, therefore many of them believe, verse 12, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. So there were several more grafted in here. More and more and more are being added to this roster of people that believe as we move through this part of Acts. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, they're just not going to give up. They're not going to give up. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, what'd they do? They made the trip from Thessalonica to Berea to continue to stir up the people. They followed them. They came thither also and stirred up the people. Oh, yeah. Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, or as far as the edge where the sea was. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul, verse 15, brought him unto Athens. This is Athens, Greece. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now, you can imagine Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Greece, in Athens, Greece. If you go to Athens, Greece today, 2,000 years later, you can still see all these monuments to these false gods that are there. Greek gods, Greek mythological gods in many cases, that may have some of their roots in truth, incidentally. It's still there today, so can you imagine how it was in the days of the Apostle Paul? You've got this man of God standing there. It would almost be like one of us going to China. Have you ever been to China? I've been many times. And every restaurant you go in, they've got the big Buddha right there in the front. And you got to go right by their false god as you go in. And they, even on the inside, they'll have several little places. Buddha's everywhere. Buddha is everywhere. They've got huge temples erected. Some of the Buddhas are bigger than this house. And they worship these things, as if they can do something. It's a pile of material. It's dead. It has no consciousness, nothing. But these people worship it. Well, here's Paul, in the middle of Athens, Greece, standing here looking at all these things. And I'm sure that is, well, let's read it. Don't have to make it up, we can read it. It says his spirit was stirred in him there in verse 16. I bet it was. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, or full of idols. They were everywhere, full of them. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout. See, here we are again. Where is he? He's in the synagogue in Athens with the Jews. Now, it surprised me a little that there would even be a synagogue in Athens, Greece, with Jews in it. I bet they kept a low profile. But that's where he was. So he disputed in the synagogue, verse 17, with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Then, now listen to this, certain philosophers, well, these philosophers that we have out here today, they are nothing new. We've had philosophers as long as we've had people. Philosophers like to operate within their own logic and reason, outside usually of the scriptures. Now, some of the smarter ones will use the scriptures just enough to try to cast doubts and shadows on the scripture. But philosophers are nothing new. We've had philosophers as long as we've had people. These were certain philosophers, it says, of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now, there's a note in the Companion Bible about these philosophers that I want to read you that's very interesting. It says of the Epicureans, B.C., who held that pleasure, they held that pleasure was the highest good, while the Stoics were disciples of Zeno, who lived about 270 B.C., who taught that the supreme good was virtue, and man should be free from passion, and moved by neither joy, nor grief, pleasure, nor pain. It sounds like the Stoics were the Mr. Spocks of the day. That everything should be resolved according to logic. That you leave your emotion, you leave your caring, you leave your love, you leave all that out of it, and everything's got to come down to logic. Well, the other faction believed that, man, the more pleasure you can get, the better off you are. That was their stance. It's a good note. It said they were fatalist and pantheist. The name came from the porch, the Greek word stoa, where they met. They met on the porch of these huge buildings that were in the area there in Athens, Greece. The ruins are still there. You can still go to Greece today. And I would incidentally love to go sometime just to see what this area looks like. I've always wanted to go to Greece. But the way the world is nowadays, an American anywhere but America, is way not safe. And sometimes it's not real safe in America. But I'd love to go to Greece sometime to see these things where Paul was. And they encountered Paul. And some said, what will this babbler say? Calling Paul a babbler or a seed picker. And it says it's used of birds and so applied to men who gathered scraps of information from others. That's what they accused Paul. Well, here's this guy. He just goes along gathering up whatever he can find from anybody else to put forth. They didn't know who they were dealing with, evidently. They said, so what will this babbler say, this seed picker? And others would say he seemed to be a proclaimer of strange gods or demons because he preached unto them Jesus and what? The resurrection. Paul was doing his thing. He was preaching Christ and he was preaching the resurrection from the dead. And when we get all the way over to the end of the book of Acts, when he stands before some of the kings, remember, he's before the Pharisees and the council there. He said, of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question this day. That was one of the subjects that always got him in trouble. But he preached it anyway. Verse 19, and they took him, they brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. They said, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then there's a note from Luke in the 21st verse in parentheses, and it says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They always wanted the latest news. Hey, what have you got to say? So that they could chime in and give their 2 cents worth on it so that their egos could be fluffed up and everybody there could probably see how smart they were. It was a way of, intelligent debate or a way of self-edification or self-gratification. I don't know. But anyway, Paul is really in the middle of it here. He's really immersed in it here in Athens. So they gave him his opportunity. And that's all that Paul needed was a little opportunity. So he stood in the midst, verse 22, of Mars Hill, and he said, you men of Athens, he said, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They were so superstitious about all these gods that they had that they even made an altar to the one they forgot. Now, how superstitious is that? Well, turns out there was an unknown God to them, and it was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob that Paul was preaching, and his son Christ Jesus. That's the God they left out. Paul said, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, this God, him declare I unto you." Paul said, let me tell you a little bit about your unknown God that you've got on this sepulcher over here, this marker. He says, now I want you to note Paul's message to these people. They obviously have never heard of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. They've never heard this. So look where Paul starts. If you're going to get anywhere with these kind of people, you got to get down on their level. You got to go where their understanding is, or you're never going to get a message across. You're going to lose them. So he begins at the beginning. God that made the world. Well, that's pretty back to basics. God that made the cosmos and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, look, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God, Paul tells these people who God is and what God does, and that he is alive and is dwelling in the heavens, that he doesn't live in these idols made by hands. Paul makes that very clear. And he says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He said he's determined even the ages that were appointed before time and how far these ages go. He's basically saying God even has all the dispensations laid out, I think, here. That they should seek the Lord, verse 27. Paul says, this God that I'm telling you about, you should be looking for him. You should be seeking the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, Paul says. He says, for in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets, he says, has said, for we are also his offspring, or his genus. Because, referring back to Adam being created of God, and that all men coming through Adam. I don't even know if they knew of that truth. So Paul throws that in there. Then he says in verse 29, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver, or stone graven by art and man's device. Little shot at their idols here. Little shot at all these beautiful statues that they have that represent their false gods. And he says in verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, or having overlooked, the ignorance of the days that Romans 1, I believe, refers back to, the early times of mankind. But now, you see the but now? God winked at those times at one time. He winked at that behavior one time, but now. See, but now is always going to be two of the most important words in Scripture that you will ever see, because it will drive a stake between what was and what is now. Always pay attention in the Scripture, when you see but now, there's some very important ones in Ephesians 2. Really important but nows. But now he what? He commandeth all men everywhere to what? Turn around and go differently from the way you're going. Repent. Because why? Verse 31. He hath appointed a day. Folks, there's a judgment coming. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the cosmos in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He starts with God being the creator of all there is and ends up with the resurrected Christ in one statement there. Isn't that something? That's the true beauty and the genius of the Apostle Paul. He could get down on anybody's level and start wherever he needed to start and end up with what? The message of the risen Christ. That's incredible. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, it got him in trouble then, and it gets us in trouble today. If you push the resurrection of the dead today instead of the fact, you know, the so-called fact that men are immortals as they exist, then you will come under scorn. You will get in. I think my son-in-law found that out this past week at work. He got into a discussion with a bunch of Baptists about the hell thing, and that ended up where you would have thought it would end up. You know, yeah, it's something. So when they heard, we're almost done, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, well, we'll hear again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, verse 33, howbeit certain men clave unto him, and what? And believed. You always have it. Some believe not. The grafting in is in full swing. The believers are the limbs that stay attached to the root. The unbelievers are what? They're broken out, cast aside, and replaced with the wild olive branches, who are the Gentiles. Perfect picture of what's going on in the book of Acts. Among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. And we'll stop there in Acts chapter 17. Hopefully, you see more as we've been discussing of this grafting in and how as Paul went along, it's to the Jew first when they didn't believe. And you remember, you always have it. You always have those that believe not. So as you go along, you can see this very plainly in the book of Acts. It's not hard to find. And you can see the plan of God for that age. And I specify that age. You can see that age being worked out because why? That age has an end. That dispensation had an end, and the end of it was the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. They gave Paul the day, and he reasoned with them, it says, Jesus, out of the law and the prophets from morning to evening, all day. And at the end of the day, the leadership of Israel says, you know what, Paul? It says some believed again, some believed not. But as a whole, the nation, the representative faction of the nation of Israel, once again, turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, as put forth by Paul. So we'll hold that till we get there, but I didn't want to. Hate to leave you on a down note, but that's kind of how that works out for Israel at least. Now, not so bad for the Gentiles, but for Israel it wasn't their finest hour, as I would put it. So let me stop the recorder here.